Turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark. Mark chapter 1. You'll find that in your pew Bible on page 990 if you do not have a Bible with you. Take that pew Bible, it's in the hymnal rack. Take it, open it, and turn to page 990, and you will be right at the opening chapter of the Gospel according to Mark. If you, any member of your family, a child or a grandchild that does not have a Bible in their room or their home, take that Bible home with you and make sure that they have a Bible. The Bible is God's gift to the church, and we want to be an instrument in seeing that gift gets in every home. Mark chapter 1, we'll be reading three verses. The beginning of the gospel. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Verse 1. Let's read that in unison. Join with me. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. May God bless the reading, hearing, and obeying of his word. Today we're beginning a brief summer series about the big picture of the gospel. Far too often when we read the Bible, we read it more with a microscope than anything with a broad lens. By that I mean we turn to the Bible, we find a verse, we're looking for a verse that will answer a question for us. What does Jesus say about depression? What about loneliness? What about anxiety? How do I pray for healing? How am I going to handle resources? And we open the Bible till we find a verse that explains the answer that we need. And then when we read that verse, we claim its truth, shut the Bible, go on with our normal way of living. There are times we need to look at the Bible with a macro lens, a wide lens, and not just to answer some specific questions of how to deal with circumstances in our life, but to look at the big picture of the gospel. And that's what we want to do for 4 weeks using the Gospel of Mark as our textbook. The Gospel of Mark, well, first of all, remember there is only one gospel. There's the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're all the same gospel, but we have four different writers telling us the same story. But there's only one gospel, and that's the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Mark is one of my favorite accounts of the gospel. Because Mark is he's a guy after my own heart. He must have ADD. Mark writes, he writes all over the page. He goes from event to event to event. He never quite completes his sentence. He never finishes the thought. And he goes on to the next idea. And there's a reason for it. He doesn't want you to bog down in one little event in the life of Jesus. He wants to give you the big picture. And as he gives you this big picture, and we're not going to go through it and have near the time in 4 weeks to go through it. We're just going to look at the beginnings of it. But it gives us this marvelous view of the big picture of the gospel. And the gospel, that word gospel, is good news. And sometimes we forget that good news, and it's dangerous when we do forget that it's good news. Often stories illustrate things better than explanations. And Howard was a gentleman that I knew several years ago. And Howard was a successful agribusinessman in his community. When he was in his late 40s, he and his wife were building their dream home. It was as they were expecting their first grandchild. By a dream home, it was nothing extravagant. It was a kind of home where they would be able to entertain, have guests come in, their family, and they had a big kitchen dining area, which he could imagine that after several grandchildren would be born, they'd sit around that table. Just about the time the house was finished, he had his physical examination, and 2 days later his physician called and said, could you and your wife come and see me? Immediately, there was fear entered his life. You and I can understand why. He makes the appointment, sees his physician, and the physician gets very quickly to the point. And he said, Howard, I have good news and bad news for you, but I'm going to start with the bad news. The bad news is you have cancer. And Howard, telling the story 20 years later, Howard says, and that's when I stopped listening. He says, that's all I heard was cancer. And he said, immediately in my mind, there were pictures of death and dying and suffering. He says, I could imagine that house with my grandkids in it without me there. He said, I was thinking about financial things I needed to get in order to prepare for my wife. And he says, that's all I really heard. But he said, fortunately, his wife was listening to the rest when the physician gave the good news. And the good news was the fact that it was a very treatable form of cancer. And the physician said, I really think that if you will follow the treatment prescribed for you, make a couple of minor lifestyle adjustments in the way that you live, I really think you're going to live long enough to die from something else. So I think that with the cure rate of this particular, success rate of this particular kind of cancer, I think you will do very well. He said, fortunately, his wife did listen. In the days to come, as he had the treatments, he said, I would get very discouraged. I would want to give up. And she would come back and say, but remember that it's treatable. Remember, you're going to be better. Remember, we're going to get through this and all's going to be okay. And he said, she kept me cheered up. He said, I'm not so sure I would have survived had she not heard and experienced the good news. When you and I hear the good news or hear the word gospel, we often don't think positive thoughts. When someone says, I'm going to go hear a gospel sermon, what do you think? They're going to go preach at us. They're going to remind me of all of my sins, the things I need to stop doing that I like to do, and they're going to remind me of the things I need to start doing that I don't like to do, and that's what we think of gospel. Or if someone says to you, when you've asked them a question and you want their honest truth, and they'll say, do you want the gospel truth? What do you expect? You're expecting they're going to unload and tell you how wrong or how bad you are about something. And as a result, the gospel becomes something negative. But the word gospel means good news. There are some negative things in the gospel. We learn that we're sinners. We learn that we're separated from God. We learn that there's some things that you and I do that are counterproductive for us, that damages us. But the gospel, the big picture of the gospel, is that it is good news. In order to understand the gospel, according to Mark, you have to remember it's good news. Let's look at the background. John Mark is the writer of the gospel according to Mark. Those of you who are familiar with the book of Acts know a little bit of history. John Mark was on a missionary trip with Paul. We do not know exactly what happened, but apparently Mark... He must have acted in an immature way, and the Apostle Paul, being a very driven man himself, sends him home. But he goes back home, and somewhere in the process, he grows up. And now he goes with Simon Peter, and he travels with Simon Peter, and he apparently is a very active participant in Peter's ministry. He writes now some 30 years after the resurrection of Jesus. He's been with Peter maybe 10 or 15 years. It's someplace between 63 and 65 A.D. He is writing to Christians at Rome who are discouraged and facing difficult times, and we'll talk more about that later. But he writes to them putting down the story of Jesus. Now, we think that Mark is the first gospel account written. They've heard it. There have been preachers tell it, but Mark chooses to write down the stories that he's heard from Peter, and you can imagine maybe that's the reason that he writes so quickly, because Peter apparently is very impulsive, his style of personality as well, and Mark is sort of caught up with that, and he tells the story, and notice how he begins. The beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ. The beginning of the gospel about Christ, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, when you look at that verse, it is a verse that just unpacks a tremendous amount of meaning. The word gospel, it is a word that the people to whom Mark was writing, they understood the word picture that he was painting with it. For the word gospel had changed meanings in not long before Mark wrote this. The word gospel originally meant good news, but it was a good news object. For example, if someone came you and gave you good news, and out of your gratitude you gave to them a gift, 100 years before Mark wrote this, that's what a gospel was the object you gave for someone giving you good news. It was a thank you gift. But by the time Mark writes this, it has changed meanings. Now it means the good news that inspired the gift. And it was used prominently by political leaders. When representatives from Rome would visit outlying districts and areas, especially if it was the Roman emperor would send ahead of him messengers or heralds, very much similar to the word proclaimer. And the herald, remember this was long before Wi-Fi and before modern means of communication. And as a result, when the emperor was coming to your city, a week, anyway, between 3 days to a week in advance, a herald would come and announce, and here's the word he would use, gospel, gospel, which meant good news, the emperor's coming. Now, the reason it was good news was life changed when the emperor was in your community. It was a holiday week. Most people were given a time away from their work. There were great festivals. There was a great amount of food. It was exciting for the emperor to come into your community. Not only was it exciting, it was a time of gift giving because generally the emperor would bring some kind of gift or some kind of an announcement. Sometimes it was a way of saying that it was going to be a public building, that was going to be an arena or a small coliseum would be elected there, sort of the way the politicians do when they pass out the pork today. You know, you catch the feel, but it was an exciting news when you heard gospel, gospel. Now, when Mark is writing this, he says, the gospel about Jesus Christ. And when he's saying it's good news, when he says about Jesus Christ, Son of God, he unpacks to the first century reader what the good news is. There are several terms or phrases for Jesus in the Bible. There are 5 primary words to describe him. One is the name Jesus. Jesus is a Greek transliteration of the word Joshua, which means salvation is from the Lord. The second is Christ. That's the word, the Greek transliteration of the word, which means Messiah. It's really the anointed one. Jesus Christ, Lord. The word Lord meant one who is authority or has authority. Jesus was also called Son of Man. That's the way Jesus spoke most frequently of himself. And the way Jesus uses Son of Man is very significant. It was a way of saying that Jesus was truly human. There were many who wanted to deny that portion. They wanted to just make Jesus some kind of messenger from God. And he says, no, truly man. But there was also a second reason Jesus used that phrase. It is important to remember there were many Messiah wannabes in Jesus' day. There were people who really wanted people to think they were the Messiah, and they may have even believed it themselves. And the wannabe Messiahs never described themselves as Son of Man. They always focused, hey, we're from God. And they tried to make people to believe, hey, I'm not like you. I'm completely different than you. And here is Jesus, who was Son of God, but he's saying, I'm also Son of Man. But now the last phrase is Son of God. of God. The good news is that God is here with us. If Jesus is truly Son of God, that means God is no longer out there, but He is here as well. That is the revolutionary concept of the incarnation, that God is not just somewhere over the rainbow. He is here in the present and in now. That is an amazing concept. And when you and I recognize that God is present, then it is truly good news. It's not like the emperor is coming who brings a few gifts and then he goes and he leaves after a while. But the Son of God is here on earth. This is the beginning of the good news or the gospel about Jesus Christ, Son of God. But what's such good news? What's so amazing about God being present with us? First, it means we are not alone. Monophobia is the fear of being by yourself. There are some writers say that it's innate in all of humanity. There is a cosmic level where we, all of us, have a need to have someone around us. Now, others have a greater need for it than others, but you think of what do most people do when they're in a strange hotel room? They go turn on the radio or the television. They want the sound of something being there with them. And many people want to be alone for a while, but we like the feeling that someone's around us. But there is within us a cosmic phobia that we're just surrounded by people like us. And we need something more than that. An acquaintance tells the following story. His son was severely and permanently injured in an accident. He and his wife and the family had gathered at the hospital, and after several days, the physician asked to meet with them all together. And he says, and then we heard the words we were afraid we might hear. And the physician said, unless there is an absolute miracle, your son will never walk again. Going to be permanently paralyzed. He said, you can imagine, as soon as the physician said those words, there was absolute silence in that little meeting area. He said a well-intentioned relative reached up at that time and patted him on the shoulder and said, we're going to be with you. We're going to be with you. He said, that made me angry. He said, I wanted to, but I didn't say, what good will that do? You know, the physician can't do anything. I can't do anything. And you can't do anything. What good is it if we're all going to be together and cannot do anything? And he said, I didn't express it, but I contained it within. That evening, he and his wife went to the hotel. And he said they were just he and his wife together. And he said, we tried to pray, but he says, I couldn't focus to pray. He said, my thoughts were so jumbled. And he said, there was anger and confusion. He said, so I tried to read the Bible. He said, couldn't even focus to read the Bible. So he said, they were active in their church. He said, I decided I'm just going to say as many Bible verses in my mind that I can remember. And he said, the first one that came to mind, be the first one that comes to mind for most of us, John 3:16. And he says, and as I began to say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, he said, there was something inside of me that wanted to say, you gave your only begotten son, but my son can't walk. And he says, I couldn't even finish the verse. He said, then the next verse that came to mind was Romans 8:28. And he says, all things work together for good for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. He said, that made me even angrier. He said, I wanted to say, God, don't tell me how this is for good. Don't tell me how my son, not being able to walk, is going to be for good. And he said, the next verse that came to mind, he says, as I started quoting it to myself, I thought, this is absolutely irrelevant. He says, the next verse that came to mind was, go ye therefore into all the world, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded you. And lo, I will be with you even till the end of the age. And he says, it's when I get into that last phrase, it made sense. The God who spoke and the heavens and the earth were created. The God who is holy, holy, holy. The God who is above the heavens. That God is going to be with me. It's not going to be just friends and family who are absolutely powerless. But if that God, who is present at creation and in every means of life, is present with me, he said, for the first time, I thought, we can make it through this because God is with us. That's the good news. It doesn't mean that God's going to intervene and heal every illness and every relative, that God is going to provide victory, in immediate victory in every financial situation, that God's going to heal every broken heart immediately where everything is said and they lived happily ever after. But God is with us. That God is there. You and I are never alone. But not only are we not alone, it's good news because God has not abandoned us. Now, this is where the history of Mark comes in. Remember I said the gospel according to Mark was written someplace between 63 and 65 A.D. Historians know what happened in 64 A.D. In 64 A.D., there was a major fire in the city of Rome. Many historians today, as well as many people then, believed it was deliberately started by the emperor, Nero. And as the stories began to spread that Nero was trying to burn down his own city, there was an immediate reaction against Nero. And no one knows for sure if he really did try to burn it. But there was a reaction against him. And then Nero, in order to make some political headway, he starts a counter rumor. He says there's a small sect of people who follow this Christus, who was a convicted criminal that was executed, says that happened 30 years ago, but his followers are still criminals today. And he says they're the ones that started the fire. And he began blaming it on Christians. Imagine you're in the first century. And here you've heard the stories of Jesus. But suddenly it's not about this one who was just persecuted and had difficulty, things happening. You start to have those same things happen to you. You're experiencing persecution, difficulty. You know what it is to be discriminated against just because you're a Christian. And then you get this story of Jesus. And you read the story of Jesus and you see that Jesus, Son of God, had experienced rejection. Jesus, Son of God, had been persecuted. Jesus, Son of God, was falsely accused of things that happened. And did God abandon him? No, there were moments it looked on the cross as if God did abandon him. But you've heard the story of the resurrection. Now, Mark puts it down in writing. And it is a story to say God does not abandon his own. He did not abandon his son, and he will not abandon you. There is the truth that you are not alone and you have not been abandoned. God is with us. God is here. That's the good news. But how do we experience that in our life? You know, we know it here. We read that word gospel, and if we've learned the background of it, we say, oh, that's good news. How do we make that a part of our life? Allow me to give you three easy to remember steps in helping the reality of God's presence to be a part of your life, and you'll be able to spell it out. It's A-R-E. The A portion of it is awareness. It is choosing to be aware of the presence of God. Now, choosing to be aware. You and I, there are times we're not aware of everything that's happening around us. Why? It is because we're overly self-aware. There needs to be some self-awareness in our life. But when you and I are totally self-aware, it will inevitably lead to despair. Self-awareness without Savior awareness leads to despair. Here's what I mean. When you start looking at your life realistically, You'll start finding some aches and pains, maybe financially, maybe physically. You'll find some things don't develop as you want them to. There'll be some difficulty at work. There's some relationships in the family that you know that need some help and some mending. And you deal with the fact that you're aging. You deal with the fact that you're not as secure financially as you thought you would be. And you'll start worrying about those things, and there'll be despair. But self-awareness with Savior awareness leads to delight. Self-awareness with Savior awareness leads to delight. In the sense you look at your circumstances and you say, yes, all of these things are true. There's some sinful acts in my life. There are habits in my life. There are financial problems. I'm getting older. There are all kinds of relationship issues. But I have a Savior who is present with me. The very Son of God is a part of my life. And then there is delight. When you read in the book of Proverbs and in the book of Psalms about delight yourself in the Lord, this is what it means. Delighting yourself in the Lord does not mean you just think about good things God's going to do for you. Delighting yourself in the Lord is that awareness that God is present through His Savior in your life. Self-awareness with Savior awareness leads to delight. A, awareness. But the second portion of it is the R, receive. When you and I think of receiving Jesus, we almost always locate that in the act of becoming a Christian. And that is just one dimension of receiving Christ. Yes, when you and I receive Christ as Savior and Lord, we become a part of God's family, we're reconciled to Him. But receiving Christ is an ongoing process. It is where you choose to receive who He is and what He does in our life on a daily basis. 1991, not long after I moved here, I was visiting in St. Vincent's Hospital. I was there at about a shift change, and there was nurses exchanging places at the central nurses station there on the floor. And I heard one nurse say to another nurse, "Have a great day," or "Have a nice day." I don't remember the exact quote, but it was something to the fact, "Have a good day." And the other nurse said something I'd never heard before. She opened her arms and said, "I receive that." Well, I was new here, and I thought, that must be a Southern statement or a Birmingham thing. And I said, "Excuse me, ma'am, I couldn't help but overhear the conversation. I heard you say, 'I receive it.' Tell me what you meant." Well, she says, "I receive it." She says, "I apply it to my life." She said, "Have a nice day. Have a good day. Now I've got to do that. I've got to work towards that. And I take that as an assignment, as a responsibility. And I received it." She says, "That's what our preacher tells us to do all the time, to receive it." She says, "What do you do for a living?" Said, "I work for a nonprofit on Oxmoor Road." But her preacher was right. It is receiving. It is receiving the teaching, the full teaching, not just a ticket to get you to heaven. It is that daily receiving who Christ is in your life. It is receiving the gospel over and over again. It does not mean you're becoming a Christian over and over again, but is receiving it in your life. And then the E, A-R-E, is engage. To engage is more than awareness. Engage is where you make the particular choice to get deeply involved. Engagement is something that I think most men have difficulty with. We have it difficulty in the relationship aspect because we become preoccupied with our work or with our sports or with whatever. A year ago this summer, Altafe and I had some close friends who came and to visit with us, and we were to meet them for breakfast. And it was on a Tuesday morning they were to meet us for breakfast, and Monday had been an extremely long Monday. That was a Monday. Monday night was deacon's meeting. Deacon's meeting, I think, was over about 8:30. And I stayed and visited with two or three deacons afterwards. And cut through my office on my way, you know, get ready to home. I made that mistake of checking my email one more time, and there was a reminder that there was a 150-word article that I needed in for a Christian website that I send some things in, and I'd agreed to do one, and that was deadline day, and it needed to be in before midnight. So I sat down and did it. I was very late getting home. Next morning, early morning breakfast, the couple, I was looking forward to it. But as we were eating the meal, the gentleman says to me, "Are you okay?" I said, I'm fine. Why? You know, and I thought maybe I looked pale or something. I said, "What do you mean?" He says, "It's sort of like you're not here." I said, "Well, I'm here." As he got up and went to the restroom, I realized I wasn't there. I was still two Diet Cokes away from a morning adrenaline rush. But that wasn't an excuse. He was there. My friend had come to see me, but I wasn't engaging. That happens Sunday morning very easily. We come to church. We sing beautiful hymns. We hear scripture read, but we're not there. We're there, but we're not. We go to Bible study hour, and if the teacher was bold enough, they would look at us and say, "You're not here today." And we'd say, "Yes, we are." And then we would do as I did in my mind, try to excuse myself. Well, it was because I was tired, and it was because I was busy, and it was all of those things. No, it is the choice to engage the presence of God. It's not just, not only does it happen at church, but it happens in the evening when you and I, or in the morning whenever you do your Bible study. If you're not careful, we just sort of read it. Well, I've got to read these 10 verses, and we've never really engaged the fact it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is here with us. It is in that engagement process. Now, in our lives, it takes a matter of choice to fully engage God's presence. I hope that you will be aware, Christian, that God is here. I hope you receive and open it to your life, and more than just saying, "I receive it," that you do, and that you stay engaged. But if you've never experienced what it means to receive Christ as Savior and Lord, it begins by receiving that free gift of God's presence, His forgiveness, His righteousness that comes to you not because you're good, but because it comes through His Son. We invite you this morning to fully be aware of, receive, and engage the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ, Son of God. Would you stand, please? I invite you to bow your heads for a moment of reflection. This is a holy moment in the service. This is where you and I put everything aside, all the agendas of the things we still think we need to do before the day's over. Take away the frustrations of the past and the anxieties regarding tomorrow. And recognize that Jesus the Christ is here. God is here. I would ask you, are you aware? It's not a tingling feeling or emotion. It's claiming that promise that God is here. I invite you to receive Him. Non-believer, receive Him as your Savior and Lord. Believer, receive Him. Receive His presence. If you're discouraged, receive the fact that He is strong and will walk with you even through the valley of the shadow of death. The all-powerful, all-knowing God is present. And there may be others that need to engage and make a commitment that this week, when I read God's word, when I pray, it will be more than words spoken, more than printed words from the page. I will recognize and I will engage that God who is speaking to me. Moment, we'll sing a hymn of invitation, and it's not just inviting you to respond to the sermon, it's inviting you to respond to any way that God is leading in your life. If God is leading you to unite with the church, to make public your faith, to maybe simply have someone pray for you, we invite you to respond. Father, you are here. We claim that through your Son. And now we engage, we are aware of, and we receive whatever you have in store for us at this moment. In Jesus' name, amen.